sermon series for the summer season, series in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. You heard a little bit of it read this evening. That's the passage that we'll be looking at in a few minutes. You can find it in the New Testament. After Corinthians, a little ways back, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops. That's the way I remember that. And there it is, page 833. Page 833 in the Pew Bible. Unlike many of Paul's epistles, this one is to a church that he didn't visit and he didn't plant. It was started by a fellow named Epaphras, who gets mentioned in this passage in verse 7. We'll read about him in a second. And Epaphras went down to Ephesus, we believe, and heard the gospel preached there by Paul in Ephesus, and then came back up 100 miles to this smaller, much smaller town, Colossae, a town that had had its heyday several hundred years earlier, but now was kind of a forgotten place. And Epaphras heard the gospel preached by Paul and brought it back to his townspeople, and a little church was started there in Colossae. Like Rez, the Colossian church is less than 10 years old as this epistle is written to them. And like Rez, the Colossian church was an outpost, a countercultural outpost of the kingdom of God. A countercultural outpost of the kingdom of God. As a Christian, sometimes I feel like I've been plopped down in the middle of Times Square with a little 3x5 card that says, "The Gospel of Jesus Christ." And all around me, the signs are flashing and flashing and promoting a different gospel, all different kinds of gospels, all around. And I've got this little sign standing as a countercultural icon in the middle of what everyone else is selling. In this climate, it's oftentimes hard to keep faith in Christ, much less be an apostle, an evangelist of the good news, right? It was much the same in Colossae. Tonight we're going to learn about one of the biggest false gospels that that world knew. And we'll learn about what Paul had to say about that false gospel. And it's relevant to the entire letter to the Colossians. This will be relevant for this whole series in Colossians. And I think this will be very relevant to us also, living as we do in Washington, as our own countercultural outpost of the kingdom of God. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll dig into the text. Almighty God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study it together every week. We pray that you would send your spirit down now in a powerful way to open this word up to us, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, that we would live it, that our lives would be changed by it. We need you, Lord, to do your work here in our midst and apply this to our hearts and minds and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's an outline for tonight's message, following along 3 points. The first point is that everyone around the world is a gospel believer. Everyone around the world is a gospel believer. The question is, which gospel? The question is, which gospel? That's the first thing we'll cover. Secondly, related to that, false gospels are good news only so long as you're on top. False gospels are good news only so long as you're on top. And finally, when we get into Colossians chapter 1, the third point, the true gospel is good news for everyone. True gospel is good news for everyone. So those three things, if you're taking notes, please don't just write down those three things. Please write down every word that I say. All right, here's the first point. Everybody around the world is a gospel believer. The question is, which gospel, right? In our preaching during the past season, the Easter season, you heard ad nauseum from the pulpit, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, as a way of understanding the story of the world and our place in it. God created the world, and he made everything in it perfectly. Because of the fall into sin, everything is broken. We await redemption, and Jesus came to redeem the world. He redeemed the world by dying on the cross and rising again to new life. And his new life is the foretaste of consummation that is coming at the end of time when God makes all things new. And right now we are seeing him do that in and through our lives as we go out as ambassadors of redemption. So that is creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And the truth is that whether Christian or not, this story is something that's in every person's hearts. Something of this story is within each one of us, no matter whether you're a Christian or not. Christians are people who believe that redemption has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and they believe in Jesus, that they are redeemed in and through him. Christians don't have all the answers, but they believe that Jesus does, and they put their faith in him. The rest of the world would be those who haven't yet met Jesus or haven't yet put their faith in the gospel of Jesus. They still know in their hearts that something is wrong with the world, and they're still looking for redemption. And so the rest of the world tries on one false gospel after another, after another, after another, looking for something that will bring them to consummation. Everybody wants the same thing. Everybody wants peace and prosperity. They're longing for it. They're just trying different ways to get it. So everybody around the world, this is the point, everybody around the world is a gospel believer. The question is just which gospel? In the first century, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, euangelion in Greek, or gospel as we translate it, was a very common word in Greek. And its primary sense was more political than religious. Did you get that? It was more political than religious. The top solo artist on the gospel charts in the first century was not Jesus, but it was Caesar. Here's an inscription from 9 BC, near where Paul was imprisoned when he wrote to the Colossians. It says, "Caesar, through his appearing, has exceeded the hopes of all former gospels," or euangelia, "surpassing not only the benefactors who came before him, but also leaving no hope that anyone in the future will surpass him. For the world, the birthday of this god, Caesar, was the beginning of his gospels," or euangelia. Do you see? Gospels were common in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, and it was primarily something political. The announcement of a Savior who would reign the world. I could give you a number of other examples that would show how often Caesar was described in this way, using this word, gospel, to describe someone who brings peace and prosperity to all the world. So, Greek announcements, because there were multiple languages, but Greek announcements at the time, bearing references to Caesar, often used this particular word in them. And because the Pax Romana was considered to be very good news, at least among those who could pay for inscriptions to be written down, it was something that was chiseled into many buildings of the time. And more on that business in a moment. By Paul's day, the gospel of Caesar was not just one option among many, but it was the option that most people he encountered were believing in. The gospel of Caesar. The gospel of the Roman peace, Pax Romana. And Caesar was no dummy. He knew that he could keep people in line through wars and taxation, but he also knew that a better way, a way to keep people happy, was to have religious festivals where there was lots of meat to eat, there was lots of good drink available to people, all worshiping the gospel of the Pax Romana. So this is one of his major ways of controlling people in the Roman Empire. So here's the point. In Paul's day, just like today, everyone was a gospel believer, and throughout much of the Roman Empire, the gospel of Caesar was mainstream. You with me so far? So the names have changed. The song remains the same today for us, right? So in China and in North Korea, the people in charge are still proclaiming a gospel of communism. In the Middle East, there is a war for which gospel will be on top, whether it's the gospel of Al-Qaeda or the gospel of OPEC, right? And then here in our country, there's another gospel at work. It's hard to describe for us. Let me call it for us today the gospel of progress. It's something that's hard to describe because it's the air that we breathe, it's the water that we swim in, but it promises peace and prosperity through education, technology, better systems of economics and government, the gospel of progress. So, now this starts to hit where we live. Many of us work in the field of international development, which gets its very name from the Gospel of Progress. And if you work in this field, you're probably with one of the agencies or NGOs that brings the Gospel of Progress to people all over the world who are behind us. I want to be clear about this. There are wonderful things that development does all around the world. There's a lot of overlap between Christian charity and international development. We can and should praise God for international development efforts that deliver medicine and clean water and truth in government and so on and so forth. That's good stuff. But people who don't have these things aren't necessarily behind us in every way. As we've seen again and again in our relationship with churches in the global south, right? As much as Rwanda benefits from our medical technology, say, they are our benefactors, in particular this church's benefactors, in the area of racial reconciliation. And with regard to something like the rehabilitation of violent criminals, they're ahead of us. Do you see what I'm saying? We can learn from them. They're not behind us in every possible way. So the problem with the Gospel of Progress, and all of us, one way or another, living in this city, are dependent upon the machinery related to the Gospel of Progress. Doesn't matter where you work, what you do. The problem with the Gospel of Progress is that no matter how far a civilization develops, it never delivers what everybody is longing for in their hearts, that peace and prosperity that's been deeply planted within us, that longing that goes back to creation, that we lost at the fall, and only will be satisfied in the consummation. Here in Washington, as long as you stay on the routes that the tour buses go, you will see the whole package, right? Education and technology and arts and culture and medicine and democracy. We've got it all. We've got beautiful young people with plenty of spending cash, right? We read that in the Bubble article in Time magazine this past week. New taverns and restaurants popping up everywhere every week. With all of this, all of these things, we're still unhappy because the Gospel of Progress hasn't delivered. And so that leads us to point number two, which is that false gospels are good news only when you're on top. Wherever you go, false gospels are always the most compelling for the people in charge. Until last year, Kim Jong-il and Steve Jobs were gospel preachers. And their most faithful followers were those people who stood the most to gain from their gospel work. But what about the 200,000 political prisoners in North Korea and their families who suffered under Kim Jong-il? And what about all of the people who are working in sweatshops making our iPhones and iPads and computers? And for those of you now who are excited about the zing on the Cult of Mac, I understand that the Apple manufacturers are some of the best policed among technology manufacturing in China, and that Dell and HP are some of the worst. Here in D.C., what about all the people living in places that the Department of Tourism prefers that we not see? Here's the point. False gospels are great for the people on top. It was the same in Paul's day. The Pax Romana was very good news for the 1%, but for the lower half of society, it was really tragic. The farms that used to be owned and operated by peasant farmers were being gobbled up many at a time by the top 1% in the Roman Empire. Tacitus, the great Roman historian, describes the Roman Empire's overthrow of the British Isles and quotes the leader of the British tribes as saying this about the Romans: to violence, robbery, and plunder they give the lying name of government, and they create a desert and they call it peace. So likewise, back in Colossae, in the east, in Asia Minor, if you were a landowner or a major business owner, the Pax Romana was good news for you, but not for all of the people under you who were having to sell out to you. Times were tough. And I should also mention that life on top wasn't all that it was cracked up to be, because there was a lot of work to do. You had to keep on making inscriptions to Caesar in the town square and on the various monuments that you were building for him. You had to pay a lot of taxes. You had to think the right thoughts and say the right things. And if you think that our culture is the first culture to be dominated by icons and logos and pictures, think again. Because for the top people living in the Roman Empire, they had images of Caesar on their coins and on their lamps and in their homes, on their utensils, on their jewelry, in their gardens, everywhere they went, in the marketplace, in their temples, images of Caesar. And the coins that they had on the front says Pax Romana, and on the back, weapons of the Roman military, just to remind you, in case you were thinking seditious thoughts, of how the Pax Romana was to be implemented. It was a thinly veiled police state where peace and prosperity were more enforced than enjoyed. So it was in this context in which St. Paul preached to the Colossians. Preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Epaphras takes it to the Colossians. And now it's in this context that Paul writes to them. And this brings us to point number three. And finally, Colossians chapter 1. Here's this point. The true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is good news for everyone. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for everyone. Look at Colossians chapter 1, page 833. Begins with customary introduction. It's Paul. It's his apprentice, Timothy. They're writing to the Colossians, whom he identifies as saints. We'll come back to that in a second. And then the greeting is the standard greeting that Paul uses. It has both the Hebrew shalom and the Greek kaire, which means grace or better prosperity. Think about it. Shalom and kaire, peace and prosperity. The very things that we're longing for in our hearts are here right in the greeting. And this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ offers, just like every gospel. Peace and prosperity being offered through this gospel as well. The difference is that this gospel delivers in ways that others don't. For Paul and Timothy, the only gospel that delivers is that of Jesus Christ. So in verses 7 and 8 in this section, we read about how Epaphras heard the gospel, brought it to the Colossians, and now he takes a report back to Paul, probably in Ephesus, and Paul is writing from there, having just heard a progress report on this church. So, in verse 3, Paul and Timothy begin praising God for the Colossian church. You see this? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we pray for you. They begin to praise God for this church, even though they haven't been there. And in particular, what moves them to praise is the transformation that they're seeing now taking place among them as a result of the true gospel. In verses 4 and 5, this transformation is spelled out in terms of virtues, classic virtues of the Christian faith, of faith, love, and hope. And by embodying these virtues, the Colossian Christians have become this countercultural outpost of the kingdom of God. And what I want to do now is look at each of these virtues a little more closely. Starting in verse 4, the virtue of faith. This is not just any kind of faith. What does it say? Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Let's think about this word faith. We oftentimes think about it in terms of being spiritual or religious. This is faith in Jesus Christ. And in Paul's day, faith was every bit as much political as it was religious. This kind of faith signified a change of gospels from a false gospel to a true gospel. They were moving away from the false gospel of Caesar and the Pax Romana to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Colossians, who had once pledged allegiance to Caesar, are now pledging allegiance to Jesus Christ. They're claiming that Jesus is their king, and they're living it as well, as we'll see. Now, this is not to say that their faith was only political. It was very much religious as well. Because, as we've already heard, worship of Caesar was a very important part of life before. And they had to give up worshiping Caesar. They had to give up all of these festivals with the meat and the drink in the temples downtown. And so they had to give these things up in order to then gather with other Christians in times of worship where Jesus was exalted and fellow believers were loved. This leads us to point number two, the rest of verse 4, which is about love. The love you have for all the saints. You see that? Again, it's not just any kind of love. It was love for the saints that compelled Paul to praise God. Love for the saints. He's already identified them as saints in the introduction in verse 2. Now he identifies them again as saints here in verse 4. He isn't using this term the way that the Catholic Church uses it for kind of superhero Christian, but instead he's using it for all believers. Anyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ is now a part of the saints. And he's emphasizing this word, I believe. And the reason I think he's emphasizing it is because in this creation, fall, redemption, consummation timeline that we've been going over and over and over again to learn, everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ has experienced this redemption. Every person has been moved from being apart from God, an enemy of God, to a friend of God. Everything in this world is broken and needs to be repaired. That's the result of the fall. If there's going to be peace and prosperity in the world, if there's going to be consummation, redemption has to occur, and redemption begins with us. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the promise that all things will be made new, and it begins with those who have their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul calls the people in Colossae saints. Verse 5, he talks about hope. And you may recognize this triad of faith, love, and hope. You may recognize it from 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's great poem on love, where there it's faith, hope, and love, and he's emphasizing love because the Corinthian Christians didn't know how to get along and hated each other and were at each other's throats. But here and in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about faith, love, and hope last. And here he explains why he puts hope at the end, because he says that hope is stored up in heaven, and hope is what love and faith flow out of. Again, this is not any kind of hope in particular. It's this hope stored up in heaven that's been revealed in the true message of the gospel. In other words, everyone around the world is hoping for peace and prosperity. What sets the Christian hope apart is that what we long for is already happening now in our lives through Jesus Christ. It's happening in heaven, where the kingdom of God is fully realized, and it is happening here in and through us. Wherever we pray to see God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's where the hope of heaven is being realized right here, right? So our faith in Jesus flows from this hope because we believe that Jesus is the only king who can genuinely bring peace and prosperity. Our love for the saints flows from this hope because as a church, whenever we gather as a church, whenever we are together as the saints, we experience the foretaste of the kingdom of God as one people. It's a bit of heaven on earth when we're together like this. And note that Paul describes in verse 5 the word of truth, the gospel. Do you see that? Faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Let me suggest a better translation of this. The message of the true gospel. The message of the true gospel. Because throughout the rest of this letter, Paul is going to be comparing and contrasting the true gospel of Jesus Christ with the false gospels, all kinds of false gospels, and especially the false gospel of the Pax Romana. Why should Colossian Christians risk scorn and possible persecution by the Empire of Rome? Why should we risk scorn and possible persecution by the gospel of progress today? Because, ironically, it is the Christian hope that is rooted in something real and not the false gospel fairy tales. Neither the Pax Romana nor the gospel of progress today have ever delivered the peace and prosperity that they promise. But Christianity continues growing and growing and growing from the tiny seed that was planted, as small as a mustard seed, of Jesus' resurrection, to 3,000 people who were converted on the first Pentecost, and churches planted all over the world, communities transformed, institutions transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This leads us to verse 6, which is the climax of this section. Let me read it. This message of the true gospel that has come to you in Colossae, and all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Not only have the Colossians received this gospel and been transformed by this gospel, but all over the world, this gospel is growing and bearing fruit. All over the world. This is the very language, by the way, that Jesus used in the parable of the soils that we read tonight, of growing and bearing fruit. And remember, it's in good soil, when the word of God comes to good soil, that fruitfulness comes, sometimes 30-fold, sometimes 60-fold, sometimes 100-fold over what was sown. There's good reason why Jesus uses language like this, because throughout the Old Testament, this story of fruitfulness, this story of growing and bearing fruit, is a huge part of the literary basis and the worship life of Israel. Going all the way back to the creation story, when God creates the world, we find the first people there, and God's command, God's mandate to them to be fruitful and multiply. And moving forward from there, over and over again, promises of growth, promises of bearing fruit, are given to the people of God. We saw it tonight in the lesson from Isaiah 5, in which God promised exile for Israel. Why? Because they did not grow and they did not bear fruit. And the gospel of Jesus became necessary because the gospel of Israel never delivered. So when Jesus talks about growing and bearing fruit 100-fold, what he's talking about is nothing less than the new creation. Going back to that promise of Genesis of growing and bearing fruit, now being redeemed in the consummation. Sometimes we think about the gospel too much in terms of what box a person might check off, you know, on the census or when you're checking into the hospital. Are you Muslim? Are you Jewish? Are you Christian? Which box are you? But Jesus and Paul see the gospel in much, much, much bigger terms. All over the world, Paul says, this message of the true gospel is bearing fruit and growing. In other words, through this gospel, God is making all things new. Believe it or not, the place that I first started to see this was in the Psalms. And we don't have time to go through all the Psalms tonight. I'd love to just show you the way the Psalms begin and end and give you a taste for how this is such a strong theme in the Psalms. If you turn to the beginning of the Psalms, what's it like? How do you describe someone who has put their faith in this true gospel? This is page 383 in the Psalms, in the Pew Bible. Psalm 1, verse 3. A person who has converted from the false gospels of this world to the true gospel of God's kingdom is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And over and over and over again, as you read through the Psalms, this promise of fruitfulness is continued and is repeated of those people who follow the kingdom of God. We come to the end of the Psalms, and there is this grand finale, like fireworks at the end of the Psalms, a kind of back and forth between the kingdom of God being celebrated and a call for everything that God has made to be redeemed and to lift up praises to him. So Psalm 146 tonight, we read that in our worship on page 447. Don't put your trust in princes. who can't deliver, and their false gospels that are weak fairy tales. Put your trust in the kingdom of God that will come to pass. Goes on to say in that psalm that the blessing of the true gospel will be a blessing for everyone, not just the rich, but it will be a blessing for the widows, for the fatherless, for those people who are blind, those people who are in prison, those people who are hungry. It will be a blessing to all of them. So in Psalm 148, for example, everything is named, as we sang in the song tonight, everything is named one at a time and invited to lift up praises to Almighty God. Everything being named in the new creation that's being envisioned. In Psalm 150, the way the whole thing ends, turn to the last page of the Psalms, page 449, the last verse. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is a picture of the consummation. This is a picture of where we're headed, what the message of the true gospel is promising. And when it's completed its work around the world, when it's done bearing fruit and growing, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold here and there, what it will look like is that all of creation sings praises to Almighty God. Everything that has breath will praise the Lord. So now let me rephrase what I said earlier in terms of fruitfulness. Everybody around the world is a gospel believer, right? Because everybody around the world wants to bear fruit. The question is which gospel? And the question is, what kind of fruit? The fruit of Pax Romana in Paul's day, the fruit of the gospel of progress in our day, is always mixed. In Rome, it was peace and prosperity for the upper class at the expense of everyone else within and on the frontiers of the empire, as well as mandatory worship of Caesar for everyone at the top. Today, we see progress all around, right? The costs are often kept hidden. So the latest technology comes to us at the expense of minerals being mined somewhere far away that we don't see, and people working in sweatshops somewhere far away that we don't see. We deliver aid to the poor, but we commodify them in ways that steal them, rob them of their dignity. What are we to do as a congregation, as a people, whose livelihoods depend almost entirely upon the machinery of this gospel of progress? Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's, in Matthew 22. Let us give thanks to God for every opportunity that anyone in our congregation has to bring peace and prosperity anywhere around the world. Every opportunity to bring healing or justice or truth in government or any of these things that we're working on, let us give thanks and praise the Lord. And let us do everything we can to fight against this happening at the expense of others. And let us make sure that we never confuse the gospel of progress with Almighty God. Industry and government can do a lot of good. It's why most of us have been called to be here. But industry and government are not God. The fruit of the gospel is faith, love, and hope, as Paul defines them in Colossians chapter 1 and following. The fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ looks like a worship service in which Christ is lifted up, in which people of every tribe and tongue, of every socioeconomic class, of both political parties and whatever other ones there may be, of all kinds of different people come and worship as one family at one table. The fruit of the kingdom of God looks like an entirely different approach to wealth, including radical generosity for the poor and sustainable use of the earth's resources. The fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ looks like service to those in need, in such a way that their dignity is restored rather than taken from them. And the fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ is transformation of every place, every people group, every institution, to the ends of the earth, so that everything that has breath praises the Lord. So the message of the true gospel came to the Colossians long ago. But not only to them, Paul says, it was growing and bearing fruit all over the world. It did so in such a way that now it has come to us. And now we find ourselves as a countercultural outpost of the kingdom of God here in Washington, D.C., the center of the gospel of progress. So let us join with Paul and Timothy and the Colossians in praising God for new creation that has begun its work in us, in our congregation, and in gospel churches like ours all over this city. Let us praise God for the work that we are able to do in and through the machinery of this city, bringing transformation wherever we can. And let us pray for that day, the consummation of all things, when everything that has breath will praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Almighty God, that your gospel continues to grow and bear fruit. Thank you that it is at work in us, not just in us as individuals, but in our city, in its institutions, in our congregation. We thank you for this word from Colossians and this letter that you've given to us. We pray that you would apply it to us in such a way that we would be faithful as your ambassadors here. We bless you and praise you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.